Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line. That's why we do a live program, so we can talk to you in real time and you can talk back to me. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's mainly what we discuss here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up for a conversation, we'll discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now the lines are not all full as they often are at the beginning of the program. There are a few lines still open. So if you like to call quickly, you can get right in. If you call and get a busy signal, that means all the lines have filled up and you can call back in a few minutes and usually find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm broadcasting from Portland, Oregon today. I'm usually in Southern California, which is where I live. I'm in Oregon today because I'm teaching in the area this weekend. I'll be speaking in Woodburn tonight and in Albany area, Shedd, tomorrow, and then Sunday night in McMinnville. So that's what's going on. I'm actually in the studios at KPDQ, our flagship station here, and I don't usually do the show from an actual radio studio as I'm doing today, so it's really kind of special. I usually do it just from a corner in my room of my house. So it's a little different, and I probably sound more present because I actually am more present. I'm actually not talking through the internet as I usually do. Anyway, I'd be glad to take your calls. The number is 844. Oh, I mentioned I'm speaking. I didn't say where. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says announcements, you'll find the information. Now, tonight's meeting in Woodburn is at 6 o'clock, and it's held at a clubhouse in a housing area, I guess, or maybe it's a trailer court. But it's I can give you the address since some of you don't have the internet and can't look it up at the website. The meeting tonight at 6 is at 1776 Clubhouse Drive in Woodburn. And so we'll be glad to see some of you there today. Let's talk to who's been here the longest. Looks like Everett's been waiting the longest from San Pablo, California. Hi, Everett. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. My question is out of two passages. One is in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" My questions are, what is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in these two different passages distinct or the same? And then it says, the word enter is mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, but the word inheritance is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well as Galatians chapter 5.
Right.
So can you expound on these particular texts for me, please?
Yeah, those are very, very good questions, actually. There are some who make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I don't. That's a dispensational thing to do. And it's not real clear to me when I've read their materials on this exactly how they make this distinction. I think they say that the kingdom of heaven is the church in the world today, and the kingdom of God is much larger and includes the whole universe and all the whole purpose of God and so forth. Now, if I misrepresented it, I was a dispensationalist for years, but whenever I heard or read this distinction, it never made enough sense to me for me to be able to explain this. Fortunately, I don't have to anymore because I've discovered that they are the same thing. They're just interchangeable terms. The term kingdom of heaven, the term kingdom of heaven is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And all the other places in the Bible that speak of the kingdom call it the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses both terms. And I suspect that's because Jesus used both terms, and Matthew is writing to Jewish people who know the Jewish idioms that Jesus used. Not everyone among the Gentiles would recognize that heaven is simply just an idiom for God. It's a euphemism for God. The Jews did not like to use the word God very freely because they thought they'd take it too lightly. They felt it's a very sacred word, and they shouldn't use it very often. They weren't afraid to use it at all, but not too often. So many times they would substitute the word God with the word heaven or with something else, like the Most High or the Almighty or something like that, other than the word God. So the Jews, when they heard kingdom of heaven, they would recognize it's the same thing as the kingdom of God. It's just another way of saying the same thing. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus uses the two in two successive verses interchangeably. He says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he made the same statement twice. He even introduced the second one saying, I'm repeating myself. Again, I say to you. But in one case, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven and one, the kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are simply interchangeable terms. They do not refer to heaven. They refer to the phenomenon of God's rule through the Messiah among his people, which is right, really right here. That's why when John the Baptist began preaching, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearby. And Jesus also preached the same. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you also find Jesus saying the kingdom of God has overtaken you in Matthew 12:28, and also the kingdom of God is in your midst in Luke 17, verse 21. So we can see that, you know, Jesus spoke of the kingdom as something here on earth. In fact, he taught us to pray to God, your kingdom, would be the kingdom of God, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is a phenomenon that Jesus was coming to establish on earth, even as God had done back in Exodus 19, when he established Israel as his kingdom on earth. Israel was the kingdom of God, according to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, but they forfeited that position. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God is taken from you and is given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So the kingdom, that is the privilege of being God's people and him being our king, was now given to a people who would be obedient to him rather than people who had been rebellious against him for 1,400 years after they'd been given the privilege to be his kingdom. Anyway, this is I have a whole series on this at the website, which you can listen to, but just to answer your question, the kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying kingdom of God. And in passages where there are parallels in Matthew and Mark and Luke to statements Jesus made, if Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, the parallel in Mark or Luke will say kingdom of God, because Matthew wrote to Jews and he retained the Jewish idioms. Mark and Luke wrote to Gentiles and they assumed the Gentiles needed to have that made clear to them. So they just said kingdom of God. Now you said, what's the difference between entering and inheriting the kingdom of God? I don't know that I can be dogmatic about this, but the way I've come to understand it is that entering the kingdom of God is what we do now. When we come to Christ and embrace him as our Lord and our King, we are adopted into his kingdom. We're born again into the kingdom. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we enter the kingdom of God by rebirth, and we live in the kingdom of God forever after. And that means we live under the kingship of Jesus. We are subjects of the King in his kingdom. So Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated Christians out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. That's already happened. That's where we live. We have entered the kingdom of God by embracing Christ as our King and becoming his subjects. But inheriting the kingdom of God is something that's spoken of in a number of other places too. For example, in Matthew 25, in addition to the places you mentioned in 1 Corinthians, in Matthew 25, Jesus said that when he comes back and he calls the sheep and the goats together, to the sheep, he's going to say, enter, or he said, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you. Now, inheriting the kingdom of God, therefore, occurs when Jesus comes back. We enter the kingdom now. We inherit the kingdom when Jesus comes back. Now, is that just why are those words used differently? Because we enter the kingdom as subjects of the King now. We surrender to Jesus. We are no longer Satan's subjects, we are his subjects. We're in Christ's kingdom now. But we will inherit the kingdom in the sense that sons inherit their father's kingdom, like Solomon inherited David's kingdom, and Rehoboam inherited that kingdom next. What it means is the prince inherits the kingdom as he sits on the throne. It's his kingdom now. He's ruling in it. Now, Jesus told the disciples, well, the 12, he said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones with me. And Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And so we're going to be reigning with Christ. And I think it's 2 Timothy 2, Paul said that if we endure, we will reign with him. So our destiny is to reign with Christ in this kingdom. And that's when we inherit a throne. We inherit the kingdom. And we are then no longer simply subjects under the king. We are reigning with the king. So as a prince inherits the kingdom of his father, so we will inherit the kingdom as co-rulers with Christ. Although at this time, we don't have that role in the kingdom. We're not ruling now. We are subjects in the kingdom. So we enter God's kingdom as subjects. We inherit it as princes who will reign with Christ ultimately.
Well, that sounds like a very, very good sound explanation. I really appreciate that time. Well, on top of that, real quickly, Steve, will saints ever go to heaven? As we read, like in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7, it seems like there appear to be saints in heaven. In
yes.
Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, I saw much people in heaven.
Yeah.
So would the saints ever be in heaven itself?
Well, as I understand it, when we die, we do go to be with Jesus in heaven. He's in heaven now. And Paul said when we're absent from the body, we're going to go and be present with the Lord. So that'd be in heaven. So I believe that we do go to heaven when we die, but that's not our eternal home. We are with Christ in heaven until he comes back here and he brings us with him. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that Christ will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That might be verse 15. But the point is that, we do go to heaven when we die, but when Jesus returns, we return with him. That's when he raises the dead and we live on the new earth in the new Jerusalem.
Wow. Thank you for your time. I really appreciate it. And many blessings be upon you, your heart, your ministry. Steve, God bless.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you again. All right. Let's see who's next. It looks like it's going to be Mark from Schenectady, New York. Again, I'm not sure I'm saying that right. Go ahead, Mark. Welcome.
Welcome, Stephen. I have a question about the origin of Satan in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 6 and 7. Just verse 7. When it says the morning stars and the sons of God, are we to understand that verse as talking about the angels?
It seems
like many believers believe that the morning star, or this is a verse when you compare scripture with scripture, is the same that is said in Isaiah 14 when he says Lucifer is another word for morning star.
Yeah. Well,
and the same can be said. Well, and the same can be said about the Nephilim. They say the sons of God. You know, it's verses like what we find here that leads to that confusion. So
well,
I wanted to get your take on
the confusion. The confusion comes in assuming that every time a certain image is used in the Bible, that it's used the same way all the time. Now, Jesus himself is referred to as the morning star. In Revelation 22, he says, I am the bright, the morning star. So if the morning star also refers to angels, and even to Satan in some places, then it's not always being used the same way, because at least once it refers to Jesus, maybe twice, because Revelation, one of the churches, Jesus said, whoever overcomes, I will give him the morning star. So obviously it's not talking about Satan as the morning star in that case. Now, some people believe that Isaiah 14, which refers to Lucifer, the morning star, they believe that that is Satan. But I personally don't see anything in the passage to support the notion that Lucifer in that passage is a reference to Satan. And so, as far as the origin of Satan goes, I don't really have any real information because the Bible doesn't tell us about his origins. Most people think Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us about the origin of Satan. The only problem with that is that neither passage mentions Satan at all. And in the New Testament, we have references to, for example, Jesus said that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He said that in John 8:44, I think it is, and also in 1 John 3:8. John said the devil sinned from the beginning. So we don't really have any real solid detail about the origin of Satan. Now, in Job, however, in Job 38:7, I believe the morning stars and the sons of God are, in fact, a reference to angels, because I can't think of who else they could be. This is before God. It's when God laid the foundation of the earth, the morning stars sing for joy. Well, there weren't any people yet at that point. So it seems to me it must be angels or something else supernatural. I think angels is a good probability. And many people believe that the sons of God are also referring to angels in the first two chapters of Job, and also in Genesis 6, which you referred to, when the sons of God married the daughters of men. I have serious doubts about that latter identification. I don't know that angels can marry human women, or have children with them. And as far as the Nephilim are concerned, if you read carefully in Genesis 6, it does not say that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It says there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born unto them. So there were Nephilim in the world at the same time that the sons of God married the daughters of women, but daughters of men. But it really doesn't suggest that the Nephilim were born from those marriages. Many people assume that it does.
Got it. All right. So yeah, the comparing of scripture to scripture does really depend on really the context.
Exactly. And you know, that's like in the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. There's quite a few parables that use the imagery of a seed. There's the parable of the sower, where the seed represents the word of God or the word of the kingdom. There's the parable of the mustard seed, where the seed itself is the kingdom of God. There's, other seeds. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the good seed is the children of the kingdom of God. So, you know, the identification of the same symbol, even all three of those in one chapter, Matthew 13, the seed is something different in each case. And I believe also there's a difference between the birds that eat the seed in the early parable of the sower and the birds that lodge in the branches of the mustard tree later in the same chapter. They're not the same. The birds at the beginning are Satan, and the birds in the tree later on are certainly not Satan. So a symbol can be used a multitude of ways, at least a variety of ways, and you do have to consider, as you said, the context.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Stephen.
Okay. Thanks, Mark. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Richard from Costa Mesa, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, there's supposedly going to be all this joy when we get to heaven, but now I'm learning that there's going to be something called the judgment seat of Christ, where the Christians are going to be judged for the work that they do. So I'm assuming those that didn't do enough work are going to be sad. And then a second quick question. In the time of Jesus, were there blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasians at that time? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. There were probably blue-eyed, blonde-haired Caucasians in those days, but probably not in that part of the world. The Middle East is not where blue-eyed, blonde-haired Caucasians usually came from. They came from the north regions, probably from places like Sweden and Norway and whatever those places were called back 2,000 years ago. They were different countries then, but still that's where those ethnic groups came from, I believe. So there were people in those days who had those features, but they weren't in Israel probably. And Jesus would not have those features as some artists have depicted him. Now, as far as the idea of being judged by works, will some people be sad? Maybe. At some, I might be sad at some of the things, neglected opportunities I've had, people I could have helped, people I could have witnessed to, sacrifices I could have made that I didn't make. And somebody else did make those sacrifices. Someone else did do those things, and their reward is going to be greater than mine. And that's okay. It should be. Who would have it differently? It'd be crazy for me to expect the same reward that somebody else gets who has been more faithful than I have been. So I don't think anyone's going to be jealous of anyone else, but there may be regrets that one has not done more. I suspect that is the case. But if there are regrets, they're not going to be eternal regrets. Remember, it says in Revelation chapter 21 that he will wipe all tears from their eyes. Apparently, there will be tears, but they will be wiped away. And I think, you know, a friend of mine who was teaching once just said, you know, I think, you know, at the moment the rapture occurs, and you could also make this your deathbed or any other time that you know your life on earth is ended. At that moment, he said, as you're being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, he said, I'll bet the one thing you'll think about is, I wish I had suffered for Jesus more when I had a chance. Because obviously those who suffer with him will reign with him. And I believe that those who pay the most, the highest price and sacrifice the most, will have rewards commensurate to the sacrifices they made. I mean, the Bible does say we'll be rewarded according to our works and we'll receive the things done in the body, which places a tremendous significance and importance on our day-by-day lives. Because we're not just cruising through waiting for the rapture. We're serving God to a greater or lesser degree. Some, it may be very much lesser than others, but it's that service that is rewarded. Now, someone might say, but doesn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus tell a parable about men who worked in a vineyard? Some worked all day, some worked half day, some worked just an hour, and they all got the same pay at the end? Yes, and that's a reference to salvation. Everyone's going to have the same salvation who's a Christian. And the purpose of the parable, I believe, was to tell the Jews that they were going to be surprised that Gentiles who had not served God anywhere near as long as the Jewish nation had been in a position to do so and had not borne all the persecution and so forth the Jews had borne in the Old Testament time, but who are more or less Johnny-come-latelys to the vineyard work, that Gentiles will receive the same salvation that Jews who are believers will receive. I believe that that's what Jesus was trying to point out. But there's many, many places in the Bible that talk about rewards, and they're not all the same. Jesus told the parable of the talents, where the person who had done better in his management of the talents, you know, he was made ruler over 10 cities. Somebody who had done well, but not quite as well, was made ruler over 5 cities. Now, I don't think the guy who's ruling over 5 cities is going to be jealous of the guy who's ruling over 10. I think we're all going to be very thankful just to be there and thankful for whatever we have. But when we do face Christ, and at that moment we realize that, okay, all the opportunities we had to, you know, contribute to this eternal destiny of ours were in our lifetime, and we squandered them. We just didn't think that much about it. And now you're looking at eternity, like millions and millions of years to live with the conditions that you had earned, more or less. Now, we don't earn our salvation. That's obvious. But, I mean, apparently rewards are earned by faithfulness. And, when you get to heaven and you realize that, wow, that was a really short lifetime. I didn't have that much opportunity, really. And I sure wasted a lot of it. Too bad, because now I have the rest of eternity to live with whatever level I'm at. And there's some people who took it more seriously than I did, and they're going to have eternity to enjoy more than I'm enjoying. But I'm not going to be unhappy, at least not for long. I'll be certainly glad to see Jesus. And that would be how I would respond to that concept. You know, I'm going to take more calls, but we have a break coming up here at the bottom of the hour. So I'm going to take a question that was written in from Joe in Las Vegas. And he said, Steve, what is your take on many verses in Isaiah, like Isaiah 43:1 and Isaiah 44:6, that say such things as the King of Israel and his Redeemer, two beings, followed by statements like, I am the first and the last. You have two distinct entities followed by a sentence saying, I am, ... a singular pronoun. Do not such statements prove the deity of Christ? Well, I certainly believe in the deity of Christ, Joe, but I don't think these are the passages that I would use to prove it. For one thing, when God says, when he says, thus says the King of Israel and his Redeemer, he's not talking about two individuals. There's the King of Israel's one and his Redeemer is another one. But this is poetry. It's a poetic passage where God is referring to himself as the King of Israel and as Israel's Redeemer. The word his refers to Israel's. Israel is personified as an individual, and he has been delivered. God is his king, and God is his redeemer. So when God says, thus says the King of Israel and his Redeemer, it's not talking about two different people. Likewise, when he says, I am the first and the last, he's not talking about two individuals, or else he should say, we are the first and the last, or one of us is the first and the other one is the last. But it's one individual saying, I am the first and the last. Of course, Jesus made that comment about himself in Revelation chapter 1, although Isaiah also has Yahweh making that statement. Hey, we need to take a break, but we won't be gone long. And we're going to be on for another 30 minutes coming up immediately, so don't go away. We have all our lines full, and we will be talking to these callers in the next half hour. So again, don't go away. We take this break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. But if you wish to donate, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and at announcements at the website, you can find out where I'm speaking tonight in Oregon and tomorrow and the next day. I'm all weekend speaking in Oregon. Go to thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our phone lines open, but they are full. So if you'd like to call in the coming half hour, that's how much time we have left today, you take this number down and call in a few minutes. You might find one of the lines have opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to raise a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll discuss it, or raise a difference of opinion that you may have with the host. We'll talk about that, too. Our next caller is Jacob calling from Brigham City, Utah. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I understand that you are in the middle of a talk on the Jewish roots.
Yes, tomorrow.
And I was wondering if you had heard of a sect of it that have kind of gone into the Melchizedek, which talks about the book of the law versus the book of the covenant. Are you familiar with that in any way?
Well, I don't remember them talking about Melchizedek specifically, but it is one of the things that you hear from Torah observant people, some of them, that we are to keep the book of the law, which they would identify as the Ten Commandments, and that only the Jews in the Old Testament were supposed to keep the book of the covenant. Or perhaps they believe that Jews should today, but they don't impose it on Gentiles. This would be the kind of terminology that I've heard used, for example, from some of the Hebrew roots people I've read. Now, there are those who believe that we should keep all the laws. Even the Gentiles should keep all the laws. But what is the form of the doctrine as you've heard it, so I might know how to respond?
I've been through a lot of it, and it seems like when you... The doctrine, I guess you could say, is there is a covenant, a promise made with Abraham that deals with nothing that his descendants could do to separate from it, and we know that that is fulfilled in Christ, but that the covenant was fulfilled at Mount Sinai when they said, all that we have said we can do, we will do. All that you have said, we will do. And Galatians talks about, you know, that nothing can be added from a covenant, even with man, or taken away. And that since the covenant was fulfilled at Mount Sinai, everything past that, which is where Moses went back up the mountain, which he went up and descended and ascended 10 different times, about the fourth or fifth time was right there. Everything after that was imposed upon them, which is where the book of the law in Deuteronomy talks about, which was outside of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And there's a difference in that we have returned back to the covenant when Jesus was crucified. We have returned back to that covenant, or the new covenant was bring us back to that point. I don't know if you've heard of that or not.
Well, I don't know that I've ever heard explained like that, but I will say this. If they're saying it precisely as you did, I'd have to disagree. For one thing, to say that there was nothing they could do to separate themselves from the covenant of Abraham, that's not exactly true. Because when God made the covenant with Abraham and made circumcision the mark of that covenant, in Genesis 17:14, God said, "The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So the covenant that God made with Abraham required every male of that in that covenant to be circumcised on the eighth day. And God said, any of your offspring who are not circumcised, well, they're cut off from the covenant. They're cut off from me. They're no longer my people. So certainly the Abrahamic covenant was something that people could be cut off from. Now, on the other hand, the promises of the covenant are fulfilled in Christ, as Paul makes very clear in Galatians 3, that he said the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And then in 3:16 of Galatians, Paul says, the promise was not to seeds many, but to seed singular, which is Christ. So Paul sees the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham's seed as fulfilled in Christ. And so, of course, that was going to happen unconditionally, that God was making a promise to Abraham that it was going to come true in Christ, no matter what people did. But as far as individuals who are descended from Abraham being participants in the covenant in any way, they could be cut off from it if they weren't circumcised. Now, the covenant made at Mount Sinai also was very much conditional, because God said to them in Exodus 19, as he was entering that covenant with them, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he said, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar people to me and a kingdom of priests and so forth. So God made conditions. If you obey my voice and if you keep my covenant, then you will have this covenant status. He also, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, made conditions for them to continue to enjoy the covenant or not. If they would break the covenant and break the laws, he said, I'm going to curse you in all the same ways that I intended to bless you. So he even said in Deuteronomy 28, I'll cause you to cease to exist. I'll drive you from the land until you are no more. And so this is both covenants, participation in them was conditional. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, conditional on being circumcised. In the case of the Sinaitic covenant, made it through Moses at Mount Sinai, it was to keep the whole law. But to distinguish between the law and the covenant, I think, is a mistake. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, which are sometimes called the words of the covenant or the tablets of the covenant. And then the Ten Commandments, when God gave them, were followed immediately after the other covenant commands in Exodus 21 through 23. It sounds very artificial to make that kind of distinction to me.
It is artificial, and I feel like it's a grasping on to the Jewish roots in order
yes.
to do it.
Yeah, well, it's an amazing thing how many errors have stemmed from this one bad root, which is the Jewish roots movement. I've encountered, there's a movement called Words of Jesus Only, where they renounce everything Paul said because they think he was a false apostle. Now, that's an extreme Hebrew roots group, but there's others that are not as extreme. There are a whole range of Hebrew roots groups, but all of them that I've encountered are in error, and all of them do not understand Galatians very well, or frankly, the New Covenant. So I am talking about this tomorrow. And just since you brought it up, I will make this announcement to everybody, because I'm actually giving this talk in Albany, Oregon tomorrow. And it's not one talk, it's three. It's an afternoon seminar from 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, 1 to 5 Pacific time. Now, I'm going to try to live stream this to Facebook. So if people go to the Narrow Path Facebook page, if we've got good internet, and that's always a condition, just like the covenants are conditional, this is conditional too. If we have good internet, I'm going to stream it live so that people can watch the lectures at Facebook. And I've already posted the notes for the lectures, and these are very complete notes. If you do or don't watch the lectures, you may want to get the notes. It's my complete seminar notes on Facebook at the Narrow Path page. If you go to the files, you'll find there's a Torah observance notes that are I'm going to be using tomorrow. So just want everyone to know that if you can't make it to Albany, Oregon, because you live across the country from there, well, you can still perhaps watch the lectures on Facebook and at least get the notes for it. Okay, Jacob?
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate your When Shall These Things Be series. I have really learned a lot from that.
Great.
It has gotten me back from beginning at amillennialist into the dispensationalist and back leaning towards that again. So
yeah.
I appreciate it.
Heading back home. Okay, well, great. It's good to talk to you, Jacob.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Marilyn from New Haven, Connecticut. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Thank you for your show, too.
Yeah.
I have a question. I was at a class today, and we were talking in homeless, and we were talking about God said you won't enter into heaven if you don't forgive your brother, your sister, mother, father, or whoever. And one of the sisters in the class said that her and her mother had bad blood from the very beginning, and her mother died, and she wasn't able to ask her mother for forgiveness. Or vice versa, but she said, but when her mother was on her deathbed, she was the one that stepped up to take care of her. She did say that she loved her, but she didn't say to her, please forgive me.
Right. Well.
So now, would that keep her from entering into the kingdom? Because I listened to Derek Prince. Are you familiar with him?
I am.
And one of his sermons said that if you don't ask a person to forgive you for doing wrong to them, that's going to stop you from entering in. Is that true?
Well, I actually think I remember hearing Derek Prince say once that he knew of a person who came with the very situation you describe, that they wanted to forgive, but their father, in this case, had died. And they were saying, oh, now, mm-hmm. I can't forgive him. And what he said to them is what I would also agree with. He says, the command to forgive is not for the other person, it's for you. Your heart has to be made right before God. You need to be humble enough to recognize that you're not better than that person and that whatever they did to you, you've done worse things than that to God, and you need to get your heart clear. Forgiving them before God is the main thing. And in fact, Jesus said in Mark 11:25, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So he said, while you're just praying, you're not even with the person. Just forgive them so that God can forgive you. Now, there is such a thing. There is such a thing as going to that person also and reconciling if they're not dead yet, you know. And the purpose of reconciling in that case is not so much so that you can be forgiven by God, because that's already happened. If you've forgiven them in your heart, God forgives you. But you go to seek reconciliation because God values the relationship and you're trying to restore the relationship. But if the person's dead, of course, that part is not possible nor mandatory.
Okay. So within your heart, with God, you're able to enter in as long as you stand on that word.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, if she has, I'm sorry, this is a woman forgiving her mother. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a matter of her heart before God. And I think she should probably just verbalize that in prayer to God that I do forgive my mom, even if mom doesn't know it, you know. I forgive her.
And, right.
You know, the main thing is that God doesn't allow you to hold a grudge. That's the issue.
Okay.
All right.
Well, that's good. Yeah. Thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Marilyn. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Taylor from Texas. Hello, Taylor. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a former Seventh-day Adventist, who became a Christian because I read the Bible. Uh-huh. And I've got a lot of family who is still in that movement. And, of course, I've seen your series where you debated Doug Batchelor. Excuse me. And I also saw your series on the Hebrew-Jewish Roots Movement, which I thought was fantastic, by the way.
Thank you.
And anyway, the short of the story is this. As I approach my family, there's a lot of material there. Yeah. Where should I start? What are the first 1 to 3 things that you would start with?
I think what you really need to ask them to think through with you is, what is the new covenant? And what does it mean for there to be a new covenant? What does that mean about the old covenant? And, I just mentioned the notes that I have posted at Facebook for my lectures tomorrow. Did you hear when I announced that?
Yeah, I heard that.
Yeah, I actually, that's one of the early things I'm going to discuss in my lectures. And I've got very comprehensive notes there. And it may be that you could look at those and see if those would be good discussion starters.
All right, I will take a look at it. I do have an answer for you, though, to a question you asked earlier.
Okay.
And you were talking about the expansion of the Hebrew Roots Movement.
Yeah.
And I think that as I have watched my family, I think it has a lot to do with the dissolving of the worldwide, you know, Church of God, Jesus, Seventh Day.
That's part of it.
And I think that a lot of folks from that movement have kind of bled into the Adventist Church and in creating a lot of other Hebrew Roots type movements, because I just see more and more, even with the Adventist Church, people moving towards feast keeping and essentially moving away from grace and moving more and more towards keeping the old covenant. And answered your when you were talking earlier about kind of defining the new covenant from the old covenant.
Yeah.
I've tried that approach, but with the Adventists, they always say essentially that the old covenant and the new covenant are the very same thing.
Well,
it's just that now you're able to keep the old covenant because you've got the benefit of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, look at my notes about that, because I refute that. But let me just say this about the Worldwide Church of God. You know, back in the early 90s, or actually it was in the late 90s when I started this show, the Worldwide Church of God had recently moved from the cult category to the Christian category by embracing the doctrine of the Trinity, and they were welcomed into the evangelical community as Christians, and I believe they were. And I used to get a lot of calls from them when I was first on the air in the late 90s. A lot of Worldwide Church of God people called, and they were really confused about what to believe, because they'd been raised teaching one thing, and now the whole movement had disagreed with what they taught. And they weren't sure where they were going with some of their doctrines. And I really, you know, they resonated in many cases with this show. But it's a shame to know that some of the things that were the worst aspects of the movement were not dealt with. To me, the Trinity issue is no bigger an issue than the Judaizing issue. I mean, certainly I believe if people deny the deity of Christ, I think they're embracing heresy, but if they embrace Judaizing, that's a huge heresy. Paul called that a different gospel. So I think that they need to move further from their Worldwide Church of God roots into more evangelical mainstream because of that particular error, which is perpetuated still in some groups.
Well, thank you. I'll take a look at your notes and appreciate your ministry. Take care.
All right, Taylor. God bless you. Again, if you're wondering where those notes are, if you go to the Facebook page, The Narrow Path, it's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. Now, you might say, but I'm not on Facebook. You don't have to be on Facebook. It's open to the public. You can just go to Facebook.com, and when they say, what do you want to look at, just put Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, and you'll find there's a little folder icon that says Files. If you look there, there's one called Torah Observance. And that's the notes I'm talking about. I think you'll find that very useful. Let's talk next to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Uh-huh.
I have a coworker that I've been speaking to a couple days a month or so about the gospel and the things of the Bible. And one day she asked me what happens to an unbeliever's soul immediately after they die. And I didn't know the answer because it was my understanding that unbelievers go into the lake of fire after the great judgment.
Right. You're right about that.
But as far as immediately after they die, I didn't know. So I told her that I'd get back to her on that.
Okay. Well, you're quite correct in making this distinction. Lots of Christians haven't thought it through enough even to make that distinction. The lake of fire, we don't read of anyone being thrown into the lake of fire until after the final judgment when Jesus comes back. So as far as we know, nobody's in the lake of fire now. But where are the unbelievers who have died until Jesus comes back and until there's that judgment, until people throw, where are they now? Well, this is something the Bible doesn't answer directly. You know, I was talking to an earlier caller about us when we die. When we die, I believe the Bible indicates we go to be with the Lord because we're with him now in a sense. We go to be directly with him when we die, and then we come back with him when the resurrection takes place. But what about the unbeliever? There's actually almost absolute zero information about that in the Bible, except for one passage. And that's Luke 16, 19 and following, which is the well-known parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, many people think it's not a parable. Some think it's a true story. And Jesus talks about two men who died. One was clearly saved and one was not. The one who was saved went to paradise or Abram's bosom. The other one went to flames. He was in flames and tormented. Now, this was right after he died. This was not the end of the world because the man in flames had five living brothers who had not died yet, and therefore the world had not ended yet, obviously, so it wasn't the judgment day yet. This was right after he died, and he seemed to be tormented in flames. This one passage has basically fueled the Christian normative view that unbelievers go to the flames of Hades when they die. That's not the lake of fire, because later in Revelation 20, Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire, but that they go to Hades as soon as they die. And this is the view that I was taught. This is the view that most evangelicals would hold. And it's a view that might be true, but it's only one passage that gives us that information. And the problem with the passage is there's very good reasons to think of it as a parable rather than a true story. I won't go into all the reasons now, but I have a whole chapter or half a chapter in my book. No, a whole chapter in my book on the three views of hell, on that parable, on that story. And I do go through the different views of that view of that story, and I give reasons why I think there's a good chance it's a parable and that it's not necessarily telling us about the afterlife so much as it's talking about something else in a parabolic form. What that would mean is if you take that story as actually descriptive of what happens to people after they die immediately, then it would tell us that unbelievers go to the flames of Hades immediately, and they're suffering there now until the judgment. If, on the other hand, you suspect that's a parable and it's not clear whether Jesus is setting up a true-to-life scenario, then we are left with no information on it at all. That is, we don't know what becomes of them. So, you know, I can't really go further than the Bible goes. All I can do is tell you that there's far less answering that question in the Bible than there is answering the question where Christians go when they die. And far less than many Christians would realize on the subject at all.
Okay.
But would it matter? I mean, would it really matter? I mean, what if you think about it this way? Suppose an unbeliever dies and goes to the flames of Hades, and then later there's the judgment, he goes to the lake of fire. His experience would be not much different if he went into, you know, unconsciousness at the point of death and rose from the dead and went into the lake of fire. There'd still be fire, and he wouldn't be aware of the passage of time anyway, so it would be all the same as if it was immediate, presumably. But, yeah, we don't have direct statements in the Bible that are addressing that as a primary issue or giving us much information.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Sarah, thanks for calling. Sorry I couldn't do better. I always would like to do better, but I sometimes don't have enough information. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Could you tell me why, what's the point in the wall being built around the city of Jerusalem in Revelation?
Well, I think the description of the city in Revelation and the wall is symbolic. For example, the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, which talks about the walls around the city and the foundations of the city and the gates of the city and so forth, a lot of that imagery is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 60. And and there in Isaiah 60, it's very clear that this is symbolic. For example, there's a description of the city, and it talks about, you know, your walls will be salvation, your gates shall be praise, and so forth. And it's obviously it's spiritualizing. It's using the image of a city with walls in order to express certain spiritual realities, namely that God is like a wall of fire around him. I think it's in Zechariah chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Zechariah has a vision, and God says he will be a wall of fire around his people. He said, Jerusalem shall exist as a city without walls, because I will be, and he's talking spiritually. He's not talking about the city that was being built by Zerubbabel at that time. He's talking about the ultimate phenomenon of salvation through the Messiah and the church being the city of God. And I believe that Revelation 21 is describing the church. I don't think it's describing the church at the present time, because in the chronology of chapters 20 and 21 and 22, I believe that the city as described in Revelation 21 is after the end of the world. And, you know, it's the new heavens, the new earth. And therefore, it is the church in its glorified form. But it is still the church, and the language of it seems clear. For example, it has 12 foundations that are the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Well, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Mm-hmm. And there's other things about the city that strike me as depicting spiritual realities, including the walls. Walls, as a figure, would simply speak of security, because literal walls on a literal city in those days, or even on our southern border, would all have the same function, and that is to prevent people from coming in who you don't want coming in. And of course, someone you wouldn't want coming into the city would be invaders. So it protects the city from invaders to have walls. And so the presence of walls in the symbolic vision of the Jerusalem above is, I think, simply a reference to security in general.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, we're very near the end of the program. I might just use this time, since I don't think we have time for another call at this point, just to make a few announcements. And one of those is that we have people who listen to us every day or several days a week and have not yet gone to our website. Shame on you. The narrow path, it was never intended to be, but it kind of is an infomercial for our website. We don't see it that way. The website has nothing for sale, so we don't have commercials about it. It's not a commercial enterprise. But you know, the answers that are given on the air to people's questions are just abbreviated answers compared to those that you find at the website, because at our website we have lectures. You see, I used to run a Bible college for 16 years, and I taught through the entire Bible many, many times. The lectures are all there. There's about 900 lectures, and they're all free, MP3 files, free at thenarrowpath.com. So I really would urge you to take advantage of those resources if you want to go deeper into some of these studies. Now, we don't charge for anything, but we are listener-supported. We do pay the radio stations for the time we use on the air. So if you've been listening to us, it's because we're paying a lot of money to radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, all weekend, tonight, tomorrow, and the next day, I'm speaking in Oregon. And if you don't know where that is, where I'm speaking, that is, go to thenarrowpath.com and click on announcements and you'll find out. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.